Colonel Rao, the Hessian commander at Trenton, was playing cards when a courier brought a message stating that General George Washington was crossing the Delaware River. Rao put the letter in his pocket and didn't bother to read it until the game was finished. Then, realizing the seriousness of the situation, he hurriedly tried to rally his men to meet the coming attack, but his procrastination was his undoing. He and many of his men were killed, and the rest of the regiment was captured. Tomorrow is the excuse of the lazy and the refuge of the incompetent. Procrastination is one of those indulgences we like to give ourselves. In this case, it cost the colonel his life, and this is a real account. It really happened. And fortunately for the United States, it was a major victory and helped our country to become independent, but it cost the colonel his life. And he died. He was mortally wounded at that battle and he lost his whole regiment. It can cost us dearly, too, and it's something we can't afford to do. And I think we want to listen very carefully to the words of our Lord in this sermon and to think about ways that we might be putting things off or procrastinating. And I think the whole of the sermon is an urgent call to listen and to pay attention and to hear what the Lord has to say. This morning, I want to look at the condition and the promise of the second characteristic of a kingdom citizen so you can grow in it. Once again, we're at the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll just read the first three or four verses here. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin at verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And that's as far as I'm going to get today. Next week we'll cover two, but very important to think about, and I want us to spend some time thinking about what does it mean to mourn, and what's the reward from it? Look at his, I mean, this is incredible. They shall be comforted. And the comfort that Jesus brings is eternal, and it's bright, and it's always fresh, and we want his comfort, not the comfort that we might get from this world. Okay, so blessed are those who mourn. Remember the setting? Jesus had a pattern of healing the sick and the diseased. We know that, and even at this early stage in his ministry, large crowds formed and followed him everywhere he went. We saw that in the Luke account this morning. There was just a huge crowd, and people from all over were there, and they were present at this event, at this sermon. But Jesus had something far more important in mind than just healing disease. That was an important part of his ministry, but he came to deal with men's souls. He wanted to heal their souls. He came to save his people from their sins. Here in Matthew 5, the very first words of Jesus in the New Testament, and I recognize there's other statements that he made, but this is the first time that he's presenting his first sermon as a ministry. First words that generations of believers read as they read the New Testament. Again, I've emphasized verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and again, it might seem that he's just stating the obvious, but I think we need to think about this. The king is opening his mouth, and great weight is put on these words, that these are the opening words of the New Testament, these are the Lord's words, and the king is opening his mouth. And that's the kind of awe and reverence that I'd like us to have in our hearts as we come to this text, the king speaking. Last time we looked at verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." 9 times in these verses, Jesus begins with the term blessed. Each one of these beatitudes, as they've been come to be called, gives us a different aspect or characteristic of what it means to be a kingdom citizen. how blessed you are, how fortunate you are that God has set his blessings upon you and that you will be a recipient of the blessings that are listed here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit has the idea to be a spiritual beggar, a pauper, someone who has to beg for everything they get, and someone who is spiritually destitute. You don't have anything of your own. You come to God to beg. And if you're a born-again believer in Christ, surely you recognize that that's true. We depend upon God for everything. There's nothing that we would get that doesn't come from him. We are utterly dependent on him for all. And that's right. And he graciously gives and supplies everything that we need, spiritually and physically, right? Isn't that true? I thought about that. What a blessing this week. Usually I think of the spiritual side of it, but this week, what a blessing to have houses with the warmth. If our Lord was vindictive and he wanted to treat us like we deserve, he could just send a tornado, wipe out our houses, and we could live out a storm like that in the cold. Oh, but he's so gracious. He supplies our needs, and the houses come from him. The heat comes from him. He just supplies all. He's so gracious. Well, now we come to verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How fortunate are those who mourn. Well, what does it mean to mourn? There are different types of mourning, just like in English and in Greek, there's different kinds of words that describe these things. There is a sinful kind of mourning, anguish because you don't get your own way. We have examples of that. You know these accounts well. For example, 1 Kings 21, now Ahab was sullen and vexed because Naboth would not give him his vineyard. That's a kind of mourning that we're talking about. That this is not that kind of mourning. How about Amnon in 2 Samuel 13? It says that Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar, he made himself ill. He wanted to have intimate relations with his sister so much that it made him ill to think about it. Now, these are examples of a type of mourning that people can do when they want something so bad that it can't have it. That's not what we're talking about. That's not the kind of mourning that God blesses. He's not going to bless someone who has wrong, sinful desires, no matter how much they cry and pout over it. Mourning that's sinful. So that's certainly not what Jesus is talking about. But there is mourning that is not sinful. There's a similarity here. It's like the mourning over the circumstances of life, perhaps the death of a loved one. I think that's the most intense kind of feeling that we normally have. The kind of mourning is real, of course, but it's not a mourning over a death of a loved one, but it's that intensity. That's what he's talking about. It's this intensity of the mourning. There are many Greek words that describe mourning or sadness, but this is a very intense word. And normally, this would describe someone who's grieving over the death of a loved one, but in the context, he's not talking about that at all. He's talking about mourning for something else. One word study said that the word meant to cry aloud or to wail. Most intense kind of anguish. It's also present tense. Jesus is not saying, blessed are those who have mourned at some point in time in the past, but rather those who continually mourn. So this is a regular thing. It's not that Christians go around constantly weeping their eyes out. Paul told us in Thessalonians to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Rejoice in Christ, praising and worshiping him always, and that's true. But here we learn that those who would be citizens of the kingdom also mourn, and they mourn continually. Why? Well, just immediately previous in the last verse, well, those who are spiritually bankrupt mourn over sin. They mourn over sin. And that's the only thing in the context that makes sense, to mourn over your own sin and the sinful conditions around you. It's like It's like, I think I used this last week as well, but that illustration from Luke 18, think about this tax collector. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. In Pink's book on the Beatitudes, I just want to read an excerpt from it. I think he deals with this mourning, and I'd just like to read it to you. I liked how he put it. This mourning is by no means to be confined under the initial experience of conviction and contrition. In other words, when you were first saved, it's not just confined to that. For observe the tense of the verb. It is not have mourned, but mourn, a present and continuous experience. The Christian himself has much to mourn over. The sin which he now commits, both of omission and commission, are a sense of daily grief to him, or should be, and will be if his conscience is kept tender. An ever-deepening discovery of the depravity of his nature, the plague of his heart, the sea of corruption within, ever polluting all that he does, deeply exercises him. Consciousness of the surgings of unbelief, the swellings of pride, the coldness of his love and his paucity of fruit make him cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am." A humbling recollection of past offenses. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Ephesians 2:11 says. Yes, ourselves also, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, Romans 8:23 says. Does not the Christian groan under the disciplining rod of the Father? No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. And is he not deeply grieved by the awful dishonor which is now done to the Lord Jesus on every hand? The fact is that the closer the Christian lives to God, the more will he mourn over all that dishonors him. With the psalmist, he will say, "Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law." It's kind of a sense of overwhelmed with such grief at our conversion, but at the same time, that grief is away with us all the time as we grieve over our own sin, like he says, omission and commission. In other words, I'm not doing the things I ought to be doing, and I'm doing some things that I shouldn't be doing. It says that this should be a sense of daily grief to us, if our conscience is working properly. But also, is it our own sin? Is that the only thing that we mourn about? What about the sin around us? I hear often about that from you. When we think about all the different things, especially in our day with the homosexuality and everything that is becoming so rampant in our country. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to not be what I wish, and may be found by you to not be what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogant disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. As I read and I read things from a century or two ago, it just seems like the church in those days took sin so much more seriously than we do today. I think the church today is far too casual about sin. We need to mourn and weep over sin when it occurs in ourselves and in our neighbors or perhaps our country. How many millions of babies have been killed by this country since Roe v. Wade became law? I have no idea. It's up in the many, many hundreds of millions. There are some in the church that are debating whether or not it should have homosexuals as pastors, we should accept them into membership and so on. I mean, we're not debating that, but there are many in churches that are today. And by the way, on that account, our church, in response to that, we did pass a resolution in our constitution against homosexuality, and we do have those things in place now, but we're trying to take a hard stand on that. How is it that homosexual marriage became legal in our country? That was unthinkable just a few years ago, and now it's law. How far will things go before God's people mourn over such things? I think we need to pour our hearts out to God and ask for his grace. There's much to mourn about. Well, that's sobering. But the next part, for those who do it, for those who mourn, for those who recognize their sin, for those who are deal with it, what does the rest of the verse say? Hey, well, be comforted. They will find comfort. Those who mourn will be comforted. What a wonderful promise from our Lord. Oh, that's worth everything, isn't it? Those who mourn over the sin and the sin around them will find the comfort of the Lord. How different it will be for those who laugh. You might not remember this, but I read it in chapter 6, verse 25 of Luke this morning. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. But those who mourn now will laugh later. What a contrast. So, how will we be comforted? Well, it's a extreme contrast, isn't it? The word here is the verb form of paraclete. I think probably many of you have heard of paraclete. In the noun form, it's what Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit. He would come and be the helper who would come alongside you and help you. And he's called the paraclete. He comes alongside to bring help and comfort to God's children. The verb here is the future passive. Now, you don't have to panic when you hear that. It's just talking about this is coming in the future, and it's passive. It's something that will be done to you. So this is great. What it means is that this comforting is promised to come from sometime in the future, and the Lord's going to bring it. It'll be from him. And you know, everything he brings is wonderful, and it'll be a wonderful comforting. It's passive, meaning that someone else will do the comforting, and that's, in this context, the Lord himself. So the one who mourns over sin now will find himself later being comforted by God. And when we bring in the words from Luke, he'll laugh in that day. Okay, so how does this comfort come? I think it comes in three ways. It comes, first of all, by relief, by the relief of the tremendous burden of sin on the day of your salvation. What did Jesus say in Matthew 11? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is for all those who are weary of a works-based righteousness. Stop working to try to please God. You can't please him. We are right with God because of what Jesus did, the shed blood of Jesus. We work because we're saved, because we're overjoyed and we're thrilled with Jesus and we work for him, but we don't do that to get saved. There's a huge distinction there. All who labor to the point of exhaustion, you must come to Jesus, and when you do, you'll find rest for your soul. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 5. The sinner is weary and burdened down with a load of sin, and in salvation from Jesus, he's set free from all that sin. You can come to God now with a clear conscience. Secondly, our comfort comes by the daily walk with Christ as the Holy Spirit comes alongside us to comfort us. So that would be more the right now kind of comforting. We are comforted as we choose the path of obedience. 1 John 1:9 is so important. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Holy Spirit is constantly working on us. That is a tremendous amount of comfort. When we sin, what does he do? Well, he convicts you. You might feel discouraged and depressed, perhaps downright miserable, but that is, for the believer, that's evidence of his working. How would you expect to feel if you're in sin? How would you expect God to cause you to feel? Just his convicting hand coming upon you, that still brings comfort. The Lord is correcting me and chastening me. I like to say, taking me to the whooping post. That's good. He cares and he loves us. Hebrews 12 teaches that he scourges every son he loves. And certainly there's times in your life when you feel like you've been scourged. You've been to the whooping post. When we're scourged or disciplined by the Lord, we mourn our sin and take and seek to repent. And when we're obedient, when you've repented, don't you feel the warmth of his encouragement? That is a present ministry of the Holy Spirit, that when we're doing what's right and we're following him and we're pursuing him, the warmth that he brings and the comfort that he brings, it's the Holy Spirit's ministry that's doing that. Now may Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So in a very real way, we are comforted right now in this life as God's dear children when we mourn over our sin. Thirdly, we know that we're ultimately going to be comforted when we're glorified in him. I know when we talk, people will talk about all the wondrous things that they think of in heaven. But I think one of the most glorious thing in heaven is to no longer be plagued by sin and to be able to worship Jesus with a full and complete heart and not have to struggle with sin all the time. It's going to be all gone, completely wiped away, no more flesh to deal with. It's wonderful. I can't help thinking of this illustration from Luke 16. You guys are well aware of Abraham versus and Lazarus. He cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony." We know that our comfort in heaven will far exceed the difficulties and miseries of this life. I've wrestled with Matthew 8:18 for a while now, and I used this one illustration with you a few times, and to me it just sums it all up very well. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Not worthy to be compared. And maybe you've got a better illustration than I do. I'd like to hear it. But to me, I think about a giant aircraft carrier sitting in port, and somebody has decided to attack it with a canoe. smack into the side of the aircraft carrier, and the guys up on the deck are looking down, hey, that guy might scratch our paint. It's not worthy even making a comparison between an aircraft carrier and a canoe. There is no comparison. And that's what Paul is saying. The sufferings of this life are not even worth making a comparison to the glory that's going to come for us in the future. I think that's huge. In other words, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. All the sufferings that we go through, all the things that you go through, and sacrifices that you make for Jesus Christ, they're all worth it. And it's not even worth comparing, because the eternal glory that's coming is far beyond your ability to comprehend it right now. It's glorious. What I've tried to set up here is past, present, and future. Believers in Christ who mourn over their sin will find the comfort that's in Jesus. You found it at your salvation. You're finding it right now in daily life. And you're looking forward to the tremendous comfort that's coming in the future. Those who mourn over their sin will be comforted. So, here we are, another Lord's Day, approaching the end of yet another sermon. What are we going to do? By the time you hit the double doors this morning, much of what you heard will be forgotten, gone. By the time the alarm clock rolls around on Monday morning and you're off to face whatever job you are in, and some of you have to go into some worldly, very tough jobs where there's some tough environments around you. But the question remains, what are we going to do with the words of the Lord Jesus? What are we going to do with it today? To come to Christ, we need to be poor in spirit. We need to mourn our sin. We need to. And the rewards that he promises are eternal. To live out this Christian life, which we are right now, we're in the midst of living it out, and I'm assuming most of us here are born again, I believe, and you're trying to live out this Christian life, and you want to live faithfully for Jesus, and you want to do that every day. Well, we got to remember our mournings. We need to be poor in spirit. We need to be mourning over our sin, because when we do, what does that do? It drives you to Christ. It drives you to Jesus. That's always a good thing. Lord Jesus, I need you. Lord Jesus, grant me the grace to get through this day. Lord Jesus, grant me that I would turn from my sin, that I would give you more of my heart. Lord Jesus, grant me. You know, it's I call it kind of begging, asking God for the grace, depending upon him. That's right. In both of these verses we looked at, there's the idea that we continue to live this way even after salvation. Mourning is in the present tense. So when in this life do we stop being beggars? When do we stop asking God for his grace? When do we stop asking him to work out the salvation in us that he's given us? Well, never, not until you die. We're always asking for that. What shall we do then to be sure we are mourning? Well, shine the light on it. When I was a kid, we had a near tragedy in our house. Had no idea what was happening. We were blissfully ignorant. And we started smelling some smoke in the house. Nothing was wronged, it seemed. And when we turned the light on, we were able to look back in there, and back in the chimney behind the furnace, the ash door was glowing red. And there was a cardboard box up against it, and it was about ready to burst into flames. We realized how close we came to losing the house. Something was wrong. Not until we got enough light on, realized that the ash clean-out door was on fire, the danger, we began to realize it. We live at a time in history in this country, I'm not talking about the rest of the world, but right here in this country, when Christians really aren't persecuted. I mean, we're seeing some rumblings of it off in the comments that about homosexuality and so on. That by the way, Vice President Pence and his wife, it seems like they're continually under attack for the stands they've taken against. I mean, they're born again Christians, and they don't mind telling anybody that. And they're taking some hits about the homosexuality and their stand against it. I think because, though it's relatively easy, we're lulled into this sense of complacency, and our sin is still sin. That hasn't changed. It never will. We must use the light of God's word to show us our sins. If you read the law, you read how high the standard was in the law of Moses. But I don't think Jesus diminished those standards in the New Testament at all, in the New Covenant. The Ten Commandments, I can show you 9 of them repeated very clearly. The only one that I can't find is the one on the Sabbath. The other 9 are clearly there. When we read the Sermon on the Mount, which we're working through now, we learn the high standards of Jesus, how high they really are. And in the light of God's holiness, it has a tendency to expose our sin and to show us. So sometimes we're contented and blissfully ignorant because we're not exposing ourselves to the light of God's truth. We need to read our Bibles. We need to get into the Scriptures. We need to soak it in. And as Paul expresses in Ephesians, let the washing of the water of the word, let the word of Christ wash your mind and clean you. When we do, we'll mourn over our sin. And when children mourn over their sin, Jesus promises they'll be comforted. I think we need to beg for it. And I'm using that term right now. And normally we would say, well, you need to ask Christ. You need to depend upon him for grace. In this context, I'm saying, beg for it. We come to the Lord asking for his righteousness. We're utterly dependent on him. The poor in spirit have nothing. They need to beg God for everything. Aren't we not utterly dependent on him? Sure we are. We come as beggars. Do you feel that mourning over sin, over your sin, or the anguish over sin from others that you see around you? If those who mourn will be comforted, and those who laugh will one day mourn, we know which group we want to be in, right? We want to be those who mourn over sin today. So ask God to open your eyes so you can see any sin that might remain. And I know if you've been walking with the Lord for years, you've been struggling with this for years, and he has been chipping away at the crud and working on you for many years, but that's not to say that he's done. We still have a ways to go, don't we? In Paul's terminology, what does he say in Ephesians? Put off the old man, put on the new. You don't have time to wait. Lives are wasted one day at a time. The old man is a procrastinator. I got my whole life to do that. I got all the time in the world to take care of that. He'll wait and wait. The old man loves his sin, doesn't want to find out what's wrong with it. If you do nothing today and think you'll take a closer look at sin tomorrow, you probably never do it. The time to act is now. The time to mourn is right now. We need to deal harshly with our sin. The words of Christ are very clear. Those who are poor in spirit will have the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn will find comfort. I don't want you to leave this service without giving the words of the Lord Jesus Christ their proper weight. These are his words. This is our Lord Jesus talking. We need to listen. This morning we looked at what it means to mourn. It's a very intense term normally used for the anguish felt when a loved one dies. In this setting, Jesus wants us to mourn over our sin. It's present tense, so it could be easily translated, "Blessed are those who continually mourn, for they shall be comforted." We mourn over our sin, yet at the same time, we rejoice continually over Jesus and his salvation. Both are true. Both are true. The reward for those who mourn is that they will find God's comfort, and that's what we all want. We know that the comforts of this life are just fleeting, they're temporary, they really don't last. We want the comfort in Jesus that's eternal. When we come to Jesus, we come broken, and the promise for us is you won't leave Jesus broken. In him, you'll find comfort. To really mourn over our sin, we need to have the light of God's word shine on us. And we may think everything's okay, but we need to have our conscience shaped and molded by continual exposure to his word as he uses it to shape us. We need to beg and ask him to open our eyes to the truth so that we can mourn, so that we can see it like he sees it. Lord Jesus, let me see my sin like you see it. No sugarcoating. I want to see it like you see it so that I can take it seriously. We need to take action, remove the hindrances that keep us from obedience, put off the old man, put on the new. Like I say, these are the words of the highest power with the most authority in all the universe. These are the words of Jesus. Well, fortunately for the United States, Colonel Rao ignored the message, and it cost him his life, but it was a major victory for the United States under General Washington. Jesus, the great King and our judge, has also given us great words of warning and great words of tremendous encouragement, and his words need to be heard too. Let's go to him in prayer, shall we? Lord, gracious Lord, thank you so much for these words of warning and at the same time the words of great reward, great comfort. And Lord, we all want to find your comfort. So I pray that you would show us and help us to mourn over our sin. And in any way that we're not doing that, I pray that you would convict us and show us what we're missing, what we're still lacking. We eagerly desire the ministry of your Holy Spirit to convict us of sins, to grant us the grace to overcome our sin, and find the comfort that's in you. We praise you. We want you to be glorified in everything we do. In Jesus' name.